Our sermon text will be really just verses 15 and 16, but we're going to read Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 to understand the paragraph here. Hear now the word of our God. Speaking of Jesus, and he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. May God bless this reading and hearing of his gospel to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would please draw near unto us. We look at scripture which is familiar to us to some degree. We certainly have studied this at various points through the years. Help us again to look at this, to learn again fresh what it means, especially applied in particular ways. We thank you for your love. Help us to know what it means that we have been made the way you created us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we've noted in our sermon series, you and I, as children of God, were made for love, made for the action and the activity of loving God. That's part of what it means to be a human. God himself is love, and he desires his people made in his image to heartily love him. And he wants us to heartily love him so much. It's so important to God that he doesn't stop with expecting us as individuals to love him. We've looked at that a little bit, at how as individuals we are to love God in the way that we worship him. As individuals we are to love God in the way we educate and think about, the way we learn about truth and even interact with our kids and with the culture and in the congregation. But tonight we learn that God expects his church as an institution, that the church's ministry, to be involved in loving him. God expects his church to promote a real love for God in the way that we go about the ministry, in the way that we shape the lives of the members of a church. And so tonight our focus, our main theme, is going to be that Christians were made to love God in ministry, in that category of life. And if you had to summarize, what does it mean to be a Christian church, a Christian ministry? What does that mean? Well, we don't have to search long and hard to find an answer to that, because that's been answered many, many times. The marks of a true Christian church are the preaching of the gospel, the proper celebration of the sacraments, and faithful church discipline. And so we're going to look at how each of these parts of what it means to be a church are saturated, really, with a concern for loving God in the way that the Bible speaks of the Christian ministry. But before we look at each of those marks, I want us to look at our Bibles. We have them open on our laps still, I hope. Look at our Bibles once more. Why is it that this scripture text is an application of this truth from before sin entered the world, that God created man good and in his own image? That's way back in Genesis, and we cited that truth from Catechism Question 6. But we're way over here in Ephesians. Well, notice how it is that it speaks of the image of God and draws us to love. How does it speak about the body of Christ in these verses that we read? It says the body of Christ is a body that becomes united to one another and into Christ, growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Without using that code word image, if you will, it says everything that has to do with being an image of God. It just doesn't use that word. It talks about our calling to represent Christ, to be together in how we represent Christ before the world, and to properly live together in our calling before God that He's given us as His people, to be renewed after Christ. That's what it says here, be made like Christ. And then in Romans it says to be made like Christ, and it uses the word image there. So it's the same concept, being made like God created us in the first place. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. And as we are equipped to bear that image, notice that this equipping is a process. It's a process that takes time. It takes time. It takes energy. It's not something that just happens overnight. And it's a process that is accomplished in a particular way. How is this process accomplished? How is it that you start showing the image of Christ more in your life according to the Bible? According to this passage, it says the way it's accomplished is through the means of ministry, the category of ministry. For verse 11 and 12 says, Jesus gave to the church for us to do our work of ministry, for the saints to be equipped, and gave to the church leaders who are supposed to do their job, which would then equip all of us for our work of ministry. The ascended Lord Jesus has established on earth these authorized pastors and teachers to form the whole body into this concept of ministry. And so as we zero in then on verses 15 and 16, seeing, yes, the idea of being made in God's image and living out what you were called to be is definitely behind the scenes here of Ephesians 4. Notice, how about the idea of love? Well, what does verse 15 begin with and verse 16 end with? Love. The manner of the ministry is supposed to be one which is speaking the truth in love, verse 15 says. And as that happens, the effect in the congregation of that ministry is that the congregation is edified and built up in love. And so let's notice each of these, this concept of ministry, speaking the truth in love, and then the congregation being edified in that love. When we look at preaching, sacraments, and church discipline. First, Christians love God in ministry through the preaching of the gospel. This fact should be clear enough, for how could any human, prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, start being driven to love God and worship Him and start singing praise to Him? It only happens because somebody preached the gospel to that person. It only happens because God worked through that preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to put faith into that lost sinner's heart. Romans 10. 14, 15, 16, 17 makes it plain. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, do most people in the world like hearing the gospel? They actually don't, because the gospel reminds us, right? We belong to Jesus, body and soul. How do you live happily in that comfort? Well, the first thing you know is the greatness of your sin and misery. Who likes learning that? So what does the gospel minister, and what do you and I as members of Christ Church do? We speak the truth in love anyway. That's what Ephesians 4 verse 15 tells us. That's the manner, the way in which the ministry goes forward. That's what God expects of us. That is what we pray for one another and for every true Christian church to be about, to continue to speak the truth. That we would be bold enough to preach the truth, because that's what the world needs. Nobody gets saved by believing a lie. Oh, they don't believe Jesus is God. I wish they would believe differently, but I'm not going to tell them. That's not speaking the truth in love. If you love them, you'll speak the truth to them. Nobody gets real satisfaction by living in their marriage or raising their kids according to the world's ideas. Because that would be following the lie. You've got to follow the truth of what God says a family and a marriage is. True and lasting joy and peace only comes from following God's truth. And so we speak the truth in love in our ministry as God's people. And what is the effect of that ministry in the life of the congregation? The effect of that ministry is that the whole congregation starts to believe, right, and apply that same thing in their life, and they are edified, built up in love. That's what verse 16 tells us. We start reminding each other of the truth that we've been preached to and studied in all those sermons and all those Bible studies, all those years of our life. We start experiencing the growth that's described here in Ephesians 4, verse 16, which is really the same as the love that Jesus spoke about in his last night with his disciples. In John 14, if you want to turn there with me, John 14 and verse 23, Jesus speaks of a love that's rooted in the words of God that are preached. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word." So if you care about the preaching of the faithful word of God, that's an aspect of your love for him. If you don't care about the faithful preaching of the word of God, that's a demonstration that you don't love God. As Christians, we were made to love God. And so then we are made to experience that preaching of the word. And when that preaching of the word happens, it must be motivated by that love and draws us into that love. Jesus goes on in John 14 there, in verse 25, he says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm present with you." And obviously he's going to leave. This is the Last Supper after all. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He'll keep preaching to you. "And bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you." And then he makes that continual love, that building up in love, happen in the life of the congregation. Well, that's the category of preaching. Second category, Christians love God in ministry through the celebration of the sacraments. There's also love for God in the existence and celebration of the sacraments. We see this in the way in which sacraments happen. We speak the truth in love. The sacraments exist as visual signs and seals to us of God's word. God has, in his word, made specific promises to us. What is it, basically, that all the two sacraments promise to us? That Christ's blood washes away our sins. Just as surely as we see the water of baptism wash away the filth of the body, or the bread which is broken, the wine which is poured out as a symbol of the body and blood of Christ offered on the cross for me. God has said it in his word again and again and again. "I created you. In the beginning, I created you good, and in my image, you are made just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor," Psalm 8. "And yet you have rebelled. And so I sent my only begotten Son into the world so that, because I so love the world, so that whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life." The sacraments are visual reminders of this love that God has for us. A way for us to experience now this fresh communion of that ancient finished work on the cross for our sins. That's God himself speaking the truth in love to us through this sacrament. But then how about the effect of that ministry of love on the congregation? We see that as well. The sacraments speak to us, yes, that God loves me, but they're also a way that I speak back to God and say, "God, I love you." We do that when we come forward to be baptized or to have our children baptized. We do that as we show love for other believers, for this edifies and builds up the body of Christ. We look to our children not as rebel sinners, enemies of God that somehow snuck in and they're within the ranks of the church, so we better convert them or kick them out. No, our children belong to God's covenant. And so they receive the sign of that belonging, of infant baptism. They are covenant members raised up to take their place in the kingdom of God, called to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus for themselves, because God first spoke to them and established a relationship with them before they were even born, just like he did with us. We come to the Lord's Supper as well, as communion, we call it, to draw closer together in love for one another. Jesus said, you can't worship me, you can't properly celebrate communion if you have an unsolved argument with another believer. Leave your gift at the altar, go reconcile first, he said. And so regularly celebrating the sacraments requires us to actively love one another. It keeps that love and that mutual love of the body happening. There's the wisdom of God in that, and promoting love with our kids, our spouse, our neighbors in the church, and so on. Love for God does have a lot to do, even with coming to the sacrament. There's a difference that sometimes we forget between the Word of God and the sacraments. There's love aspect to both, but there's a difference in how they interact that's good for us to pay attention to. The Word of God has been summarized this way, that the Word of God is directed to everyone, even to those who are wicked and profane, whoever will walk in the door, right? Because that's how sinners get saved and converted. But the sacraments are different. The sacraments are intended only for believers because they are seals of God's covenant. And so they seal God's grace to those who've already in the past responded in faith to the word that was preached. The word of God is what will bring faith and repentance, but the sacraments confirm that faith that's already there. Sacraments don't give faith to anybody. Sacraments are not evangelistic tools. The Word of God is evangelistic tool. The sacrament is not. So we don't go up and down the street and baptize everyone or hand out the Lord's Supper to everyone, but we go and preach the gospel everywhere. The Word of God is directed to unbelievers so that they would become believers. The sacraments are given because those who come are supposed to already be believers and say that they are publicly. The third category that we want to understand how Christians love God in ministry, in the ministry and life of the church, is through the practice of church discipline. And this is really the most surprising way that the Bible would tell us this is how you can love God. It's a biblical truth that's hard even for Christians to accept sometimes. Let's be honest. But God does teach it. And yet we don't do this just because God's a tyrant in the sky and we got to do what he says, so there we go. We do it because God is love and we're called to love him. And we can't keep living in sin because that trashes God's holiness and his sacrifice to love us by giving his only begotten son. And so we honor him in how we hold ourselves accountable before him. And so again, we see the scripture reminding us that we as a church of Christ are to be built up by speaking the truth in love. And when that happens in the body, by living out that truth, believing that truth, obeying that truth, everybody does its share. Verse 15 and 16, becoming more and more like Christ, and the body is built up in love. Church discipline is to be performed in love for God, and to prepare men and women, boys and girls, to fulfill their calling to love God. Notice this, that God is the first person to ever announce a sentence of church discipline or excommunication. He does it back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And he says they can't come back into paradise. He even sets an angel there to keep watch and guard the flaming sword. And in Genesis, that's Genesis 3, in Genesis 4, God does it again, announcing church discipline regarding Cain after Cain had killed Abel and sending him out away. Take the example of Adam and Eve. Their exclusion from paradise might seem harsh. They were created to enjoy it. That's where they were going to know God and heartily love him, and now they aren't there. But actually, it's for their good, because God is holy. And the only way for someone to properly love God is to be holy as God is holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In Leviticus 20, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Adam and Eve were created holy, but then they chose unholiness. And so, in order to protect the pure experience and activity of loving God, those who are living in sin cannot come into God's presence until first that sin gets dealt with, and then they are right with God, and they can worship him properly. That's what God is teaching us by his practice of church discipline, even there in the Old Testament and throughout. In order to protect that ability to love God, if a person thinks, "Well, I've already gotten right with God," but now they're living in error in their doctrine or in their life, they've got to repent of that sin, because otherwise they can't love God. That's why our Heidelberg Catechism summarizes these sorts of scriptures and church discipline as a key of the kingdom that shuts the doorway to heaven. But when the sinner repents, it swings the door wide open again and welcomes the prodigal son home. In our text here in Ephesians 4, it's clear that the church members who are growing together into the unity of faith, being made more and more like Jesus, have to beware of false doctrine in their midst. Otherwise, they're going to be carried away and no longer be part of the body. You see that in verse 14. And so the idea of discipline and warning of false teaching is there in the very same passage that says, "Speak the truth in love and you will grow up and become more and more a body that's built up in true Christian love." The sweetness of that tie that binds our hearts in Christ and in Christian love. We also see a concern for the love of God in the reasons why church discipline has to be used. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5 reveals at least two reasons for church discipline. I'm sure you can find more, but there's two main ones. And both of them have to do with the idea of loving God. First, the congregation there in Corinth was allowing this incestuous relationship this man was having with his mother-in-law to go on, and they were looking the other way. That whole congregation was not honestly worshiping God, the Apostle Paul said. You're looking the other way at sin. And he says, you're glorying, you're rejoicing. When you sing glory to God, it's not good, it's not happening. God isn't accepting that worship. Paul warned them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 about that. And he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little yeast will mix through the whole dough and make the bread rise. A little sin that's excused in one person becomes repeated more and more often by other persons. And people after a while think, oh, it's not that bad. In fact, they can even use it in a twisted way as proof that God's a God of grace. Our congregation is a church of love. Even open, rebellious sinners are welcome here. Go ahead, keep sinning. Jesus doesn't really command his people to repent, and so we won't either. That's basically what they're saying. We don't love God here. You're welcome to join us in not loving God. That's what they're saying. According to the Bible, that's what they're saying. But the gospel ministry is given so that the church can love God. This means that when someone is sinning in doctrine and life, they've got to be held accountable. And then the church is avoiding that sin and starting to love God in their worship again. That happened then. When they disciplined their member, the church was now able to love God properly. But there's another reason. Not only is the whole congregation now able to actually love God properly, but the person who was disciplined is being prepared to love God properly too. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 says that the purpose of discipline is that that person's spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The ultimate goal is to see the terrible greatness of their sin and misery, their life apart from Christ, and be brought to restoration, if God would grant that. If they are truly an elect child of God, that will happen before they die. We see this in other places as well that speak of Christian discipline. For example, James chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone comes along and turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So if you love that person and want that person to love God, you will call them to turn back from their sin. You will save that soul from death. The multitude of their sins will be forgiven. They will be worshiping God again. Love for Jesus is exactly at the heart of church discipline according to the Bible. And whenever a person is not yet repented, whether they're a church member living under discipline, or a stranger who's not a Christian, who's not even willing to say, "I believe in Jesus, I'll worship him, I'll be a member of this or that congregation," those people don't come to Lord's Supper, for example. They don't celebrate the sacraments. They shouldn't be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why? Is it because the church is being mean or cruel? No, it's actually because we are loving God in our ministry. We know that Jesus said, if you eat and drink unworthily, you bring judgment on yourself. And so, as one Christian pastor put it, it's the duty of pastors to hinder as far as they're able the pollution of the truth, lest the church be guilty of polluting holy things through its negligence. Wouldn't it be cruel mercy to give to a person living in sin open access to the sacred mysteries, because now you're giving that person fresh guilt before God? No, compassion alone is sufficient to deny him the sacrament. Out of compassion for that person, now is not the day to come to the Lord's Supper. You deal with this first, whether it's a member of the church or not. If they're living in sin or they haven't professed their faith, compassion and love for that person means you withhold the sacrament. You see, church discipline is about love. Humans were made to love God. Because of our sin, we don't love God rightly. We need God's help. God gives us help to know what it means to love God rightly. And the church, through its ministry, including the teaching, including the sacraments, including the church discipline, is what God uses to show us how to speak the truth in love and build one another up in love. This is the way God has set it up. We even see this in the way that God, in his word, reminds us that church discipline is to be done with tenderness. Again, I say this is amazing, but as we study this and think about the way the Bible describes it, we're surprised, because we naturally bristle against any the word and the idea of discipline. There's always a spirit of kindness attached to church discipline. The unrepentant sinner is given a full due process, so that even though he or she has rebelled against Christ and his authority, and wouldn't be in this situation in the first place if they hadn't rebelled and been rebellious in their life and said rebellious things perhaps, they're still given due process to explain themselves and an opportunity to repent. And the moment he or she demonstrates true repentance, the church leaders receive that and must receive that, praying with him or her, providing counsel on how to avoid this sin in the future, but they must restore him or her. They do not make this person pay for their sins or wallow in their misery any longer. We show them that Christ alone has removed both guilt and shame. The soul that's been living in sin for a time is so easily overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow and needs that reassurance. And church discipline provides that reassurance. If you have repented, James says, he who has confessed his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the message the church provides in that discipline. And that's why church discipline also is not to be used in trivial cases and examples like so many people do, laying upon churches and church members all sorts of legalistic requirements. You can watch this or that movie. You can't watch movies at all. People in our church, we can't use alcohol or tobacco, or we can't educate our kids this way or that way, or we don't vote this way, or we would never shop at this store because of what the owners of that store do, and so on and so forth. Sometimes churches and people will try to exercise church discipline and turning away and disconnecting themselves from other church members simply because of those sorts of things. The Christian has a level of liberty in so many things. We need to be wise. The Bible talks to all those categories of things, but we can only ever apply discipline where a clear, purposeful violation of the Scripture has occurred. And not just because people are doing things differently than we do in our family. That's not biblical. And so there's a great pastoral motivation to speak that truth and apply it in love for the building up of that congregation in love. You know, sometimes a person is looking for a church and they stay or they don't stay because as they go around from church to church, they're looking for love. All humans are. Why? Because we were made for love. And people are trying to see if this church or any other church they visit is a loving church. And Christian fellowship and smiles and conversation are important for us to offer to each other as well as to guests. But especially the Bible defines love as when we do our basic mission. Preaching the gospel correctly out of love for the soul, showing people how to apply that in love, believing it together, growing together in love. This is what the Bible says. Celebrating the true sacraments together, practicing church discipline together. All of this done in love to equip and call out of darkness souls that were made to love, who have been lost in sin and are now able to love God again by His mercy and His grace. If you don't love people, don't preach the gospel, don't celebrate the sacraments, don't practice church discipline. If you love God and you love people, you'll do those things. It's as simple as that. So let's keep speaking that truth in love and edifying one another in that same love for God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father in heaven, how we thank and praise you for your goodness and revealing to us again the motivations behind everything that we have been called to be and to do. Grant us humility to understand where we need to be more loving and faithful towards you and towards the people that you've given us to be a part, to celebrate as fellow members of this body of Christ. We pray that you'd give us strength by your Spirit, that we would not only speak that truth in love in every area that means, but also desire to build one another up with that same love for you. We pray as Jesus said, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us this sins as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. We'll turn now to hymn 270 and sing The Church's One Foundation. As we take offering as well, The Church's One Foundation.